The reading this morning is from 1 Samuel 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim, so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call you. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son, lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the young man. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." But Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
We pray, Lord God, that as your word came to all Israel back then through your prophet Samuel, so your word would come to us through the scriptures as we study them, and through the words that I speak. We pray these words would be faithful to what you have once spoken, and that they would speak afresh to us today with your authority. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're someone like me who enjoys running or walking or cycling along the riverbanks, well, you've been disappointed in the last week, but because it's all been blocked off. But you may have anyway noticed over the last few years that a lot of work has been done on the dike, which in English we would call the embankments. I checked that in my dictionary and my suspicion is correct. A dike is against the sea, if in English, or it's a defensive embankment like Offa's Dyke between Wales and England, which I can't remember whether Welsh built to keep the British out, or the English out, or whether the English built to keep the Welsh out. But at any rate, there's a big dike through the countryside. Along a river, we talk about an embankment. There may be another word, but I can't think of it at the moment. And what had been happening the last few years is that over long stretches of the embankment, all the trees that were growing on the embankment or near the embankment for about 10 metres from the river were chopped down. The embankments very often were completely carried away, removed, and new ones were built. The environmentalists from the Naturschutzbund, I think it's called, were very upset about so many trees being chopped down. They even went to court to try to prevent it happening. But there were good reasons. Apparently what was happening was that the roots of the trees were loosening up the soil as they burrowed down into the embankments. And that was weakening the overall structure. It was becoming a Durchlöchert, full of holes. The result was that these embankments looked on the surface to be very safe and solid and secure, but below the surface, they were fatally weakened. So they might not have stood up to a flood like we've just had. And it's one of those processes where the first stages take years or even decades. Centimeter by centimeter, the roots bore their way down. Bit by bit, the subsurface structure is weakened. But once they've done that work of weakening, the final stage can happen with extraordinary speed. Suddenly, the pressure can become too much, and what seemed so stable and secure suddenly gives way to the pressure, for example, at a crisis time like a flood. So I think we should be thankful to the men and women of the Talsperrungverwaltung, who pushed ahead with all the repair works despite all the complaints. And actually, you'll find that in the last week, the main places where they were putting the sandbags were to the south, because that's where they haven't finished doing the embankments, and to the north, they didn't need to sandbag it, as I understand it, because that's where they'd done the repairs. Now, I'm telling you all that not to have a go at environmentalists, but because it's a rather good illustration of an issue that we're looking at today. It's not something mentioned in the reading, but it's part of the background to that reading. And it's the issue of spiritual and moral decay, verfall, in a society. And you'll find bits of this coming up bit by bit on the screen, all being well. Think of society as the embankment. It's solid and secure if it's built on shared values that the community owns, but not just shared. As Christians, we want to say it's built most strongly if it's built on God's foundations, God's values. And what can happen with human societies is that for many years, the assumptions, the belief structures, the common foundations can be weakened bit by bit. But it's all happening below the surface. So no one really notices what's happening. And then at some point, the pressure becomes so great that the foundations can no longer hold. And then it is amazing how fast a society can, well, go into freefall, collapse almost. You don't have to be a sociologist to see that in many Western societies in the last half a century, there's been a slow erosion, which in some places seems to be accelerating to a really quite serious decay and decline. Well, something like that had been happening among the people of Israel in the generations before the birth of Samuel. Bit by bit, the embankments on which their life as God's people had been built had been weakened, and the process had been accelerating. We're in the time, historically, the time of the judges, die Richter, the time after Israel has taken possession of the promised land under Joshua, and the time before the first king has been appointed. And different men, judges, are raised up at different points, and one woman indeed, Deborah. Now Samuel, the prophet, he bridges those two eras because he's actually the last of the judges, But he's also the man who anoints the first of the kings. And a good way to get the flavour, if you want to know what is the flavour of life at the beginning of Samuel's life, you can read the last five or six chapters from Judges 17 to 21. A different book of the Bible from where we're in, but it's worth a read. And you'll be surprised as you read it that it's in the Bible at all. Religion has become just going through the motions. You can buy a priest, they'll sell their services to the highest bidder to just come along and do the rituals that'll keep your gods happy. But they seem to be in it just for their own convenience. And the moral state of the nation. Well, actually, it's become worse than Sodom. Sodom, of course, famous, where we get the word sodomite from, because they committed homosexual rape. Well, actually, you read the last bit of Judges, and this is God's people, not a pagan nation. And it's worse than what was happening in Sodom. There's a gang rape on a helpless woman. Her husband, well, they weren't properly married. She was just a concubine anyway. He didn't lift a hand to defend her. But once this happens, and she's been killed, he cuts her in 12 pieces and sends a bit to every tribe and says, come and get revenge on the people who've done this. And they do, and there's civil war. And one of the tribes of Israel is almost completely wiped off the map. That's where society ends up when the embankments have been weakened. The story actually is told very factually, very sachlich. There are sort of no value judgments. It's hard to know quite what the writer thinks. But just occasionally, he lifts the veil of objectivity and gives us a hint. So I'll read you the last words of the book of Judges, sort of epitaph on those days. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you then carry on reading through the book of Ruth and into the beginning of 1 Samuel 1 and 2, you hear about the sons of Eli, the priest. He was the priest at the central sanctuary. It's before they had a temple. Seems like being the priest is become a family business. His sons have taken over the franchise, and it really is as if it's a business. They milk it for all it's worth. And along the way, they enjoy some of the perks of the job, like sleeping with the women who work at the sanctuary. And so it's described as these young men, the sons of Eli, treated the offering, the worship of the Lord, with contempt. And it's not just what they're doing which is problematic. It's the response. Are we able to turn that off? It's the response. No real action is taken to do anything about it. Eli is the senior man. He says a few rather weak words of rebuke to his sons, but no real action is taken. So the embankments of society at the time are very close to giving way altogether. A generation later, the king, or one of the kings, Saul didn't work out, so a second king was anointed, David. He wrote this in Psalm 11, or he put this question in Psalm 11, verse 4. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the God-fearing people at the time of Samuel's birth would have been asking the same question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They needed a vendor, in our terminology. They needed a turning point. But where was that turning point going to come from? As I've already indicated, I think that's a question we're likely to find ourselves asking today if we're from a Western society, as things seem to accelerate into moral and spiritual freefall, collapse. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That could be a summing up of our societies. The result of everyone doing what is right in his own eyes is the breakdown of the unit of society which is the most fundamental to human flourishing, the family. Family, I mean, according to God's blueprint, father and mother and children. Father and mother committed to sticking together for life and any children the Lord chooses to give them. And however much we want to be supportive of those for whom that hasn't worked out, and there are victims as well as perpetrators in that whole area, however much we believe God can redeem, can make good out of our messed up lives, we do still have to keep saying that God's design is the best. That's what we should be shooting for. God's design for family. And when it is undermined, the embankments of society are fatally weakened. And religious life is at a low ebb. God's word is either unknown, or it is known and is rejected, or treated with contempt. Even some professionals, priests or pastors, we might call them, seem to see it as an optional extra. Maybe they'll teach it, maybe they won't, maybe they'll live by it, maybe they won't. And when they fail as leaders to teach it or live by it, the church leadership, like Eli, takes no action. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes, even in the church, amongst God's people, sadly. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We might find ourselves asking that same question. How much longer can the embankments hold before they do disintegrate? What needs to happen to turn things round? Can things be turned round? Well, fortunately, we don't just have to guess at the answer or work it out for ourselves. We're not in the dark because we know what God did back then to turn things around in that similar situation. And that's actually what this chapter is about. Now, it may not sound that when you first hear it, especially if you're used to it from as a child, as a Sunday school favorite, the story of Samuel being called. And our heading says, "The Lord calls Samuel." Our usual reading of it has Samuel in the center. But I want to show you that there's more to it than a sort of pietistic reading about how God will talk even to little children, much as that may be true. The Lord is painting on a much bigger canvas here. Let me show you what has changed between the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. Here's the situation at the start, as we heard, second half of verse 1. "The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Some of you may know a proverb where the same word, vision, is used. Proverbs 29:18. The version we used to use, the New International, translated it like this: "Where there is no vision, the people perish." It's a bit of a favorite by the church growth specialists, because they tell you you've got to have a vision, you've got to have a really well-defined goal if you want your church to grow. But actually, it's not talking about vision in terms of ideas that we've thought up with our imagination. It means a vision that God implants in us. So actually, the translation we have is better. You can look it up afterwards. I'll quote it for you. "Where there is no prophetic vision," i.e. where the prophets are not hearing anything from God, "the people cast off restraint." And I have to tell you the Luther version, because I rather enjoy it. It's very, somehow rings well. And I've just forgotten it. I just remember the last bit. "If there's no vision, wird das Volk wild und wüst. And the other thing actually I had in mind was the translation of the end of Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Jeder tat, was recht war. Jeder tat, was ihm recht dünkte. I thought that was a rather good literary expression. Anyway, let me get back to it. Where there is no prophetic vision, we might say no input from God, the people cast off restraint. They are wild und wüst. And that's a pretty good summary of the state of society before Samuel's ministry begins. As I say, and it's a good description of our society, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So how are things looking in the middle of the chapter? Verse 7, for example. Focus on Samuel. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Things are beginning to change for one of God's people at least. So far, Samuel has been suffering the same malaise, if you like, the same Krankheit or deficiency as all the rest of God's people. No word from God, no vision, no input. But at this point, you can almost hear the tectonic plates beginning to shift. Not yet, we're told. Something is about to happen. And what is it that Samuel says to the Lord? Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. And what happens? Well, literally, in verse 11, a literal translation of verse 11 is like this. The Lord said, I am about to do a word in Israel that will make the ears tingle, and so on. It's translated a thing. You can translate it that way. But actually, I will do a word. That thing which has been rare in Israel. And God is saying, I'm going to do a word. The important thing, in a way, is not the content of the message. Actually, it was a judgment of what God was going to do to the sons of Eli. It was a terrible word to hear. The most important thing is the fact that there was a word, überhaupt. And the sun rises, and Eli the priest says to Samuel, so what was it that the Lord said to you? But here's a little literal translation again of what Eli said, where I'm trying to use the same English word for the same Hebrew word, so you get a sense of how it is in the Hebrew. It sounds odd in English, but you'll get the point. Eli says, what is the word which the Lord worded to you? May God do this to you and even more if you hide from me a word from all the words that he worded to you. You get the point? Eli's clicked. The word of the Lord is coming. It's landing. It's no longer rare. The tectonic plates are shifting. The embankments are about to be repaired. Now, it's not all going to change overnight, but the process has begun. We'd say in German, die Weichen sind hier gestellt. Listen to where things have got to by the end of the chapter. Verse 19, Samuel grew. The Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And where does Samuel get those words from that don't fall to the ground? Verse 21. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, where the shrine was. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. I think you could also translate that in the word of the Lord, through the word of the Lord. And what does Samuel do with the word that he receives? And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The famine is over. And if you read on through the books of Samuel, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and into Kings, you'll read lots of ups and downs. We heard a bit of that earlier this year when we were looking at Saul. Saul didn't work out as king. Another king came, David. But the overall trajectory is upward. The ungodly priests are swept away, and in their place, Samuel becomes the priest. There are no more judges after Samuel because he anoints the first king. But then we hear of David, who defeated all the enemies and made the kingdom secure. And then Solomon, who built on that foundation the most prosperous time in the history of God's people. They prospered as never before as a nation. They became so wealthy that they built a temple, which in those days must have counted as one of the wonders of the world. So if we were to draw a graph of the decline and rise of God's people from last week, say, onwards, when we looked at Genesis 12, Abraham, there would have been a long, slow decline all through the time of the judges until they were all doing that which was right in their own eyes. And from 1 Samuel 3 onwards, you'll see a steady, inexorable rise to the peaks under David and Solomon. The transformation, the vendor happens, begins when God's voice is heard once again. And important is it's not just heard, but it's listened to. Because the problem had been not just a famine of God's word, but a lack of appetite for God's word amongst his people. The famine was actually God's act of judgment on people who refused to listen. The Lord lets them find out what it's like to live in a society where God's word is no longer heard or listened to, where everyone does what is right in his own eyes, until the time comes when his people begin to cry out, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it seems to me the answer God gave back then is the answer he gives today. Although we do need to be aware that we listen, if we're Christians, if you like, almost with two sets of ears or as two members of two different groups. We listen as members of society to what happens here. We listen as members of society where it is clear that the foundations are in the process of being destroyed. But we also listen, if we're Christians, as members of a particular society, God's people, what we today call the church. For them back then, the two were one, you see. The nation and the church, God's people, were one. One set of ears, if you like. For us, it's two different groups. And the first way this speaks to us is as God's people. We don't just look outside the churches and say, look how terrible society is. We also have to look within the church, within the denominations, Kirchen. And sometimes we may find ourselves asking if within the church the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? And you don't have to look far for evidence of foundations being undermined in many of the main denominations. What needs to happen? What can the righteous do? Well, actually, I'd say the answer is the same as members of society and as members of the church. And the first thing is, listen to God's word. The turning point comes not just when the Lord speaks again, but when his people begin to listen. For us, that doesn't mean that we go to the prophet, but we go to the scriptures, where what the prophets received from God in the past has been written down for us. and is still valid today. We listen to God's word in private and our own personal reading of scripture. We listen to God's word in what you might call semi-public discussion, in small groups, in ones and twos, or in home groups or Bible study groups, whatever it might be. And we listen to God's word through the public proclamation of God's word, when the word of God is preached, as I am doing now, hopefully, faithfully. You may say to me, well, where I come from, I'm not convinced I can find anywhere where the true word of God is being preached and proclaimed. Well, nowadays we have the great advantage of the internet, and you can actually listen to sermons by gifted, faithful preachers all around the world. A week ago I was at a conference in Poland, had to do two seminars, and one was about listening to sermons. And one of the points I made is that a sermon, and I won't go into the details of why, is something for the occasion. It's God's particular word to the particular group. Therefore, I would argue that any recording of a sermon is best understood as an echo of a sermon, an echo of a word God was speaking on a particular occasion. But even so, you need to remember that if you listen to sermons on the internet and not think, I don't need to go to church anymore. But even so, an echo of God's word is better than a failure to preach God's word at all. That's something to think about if you're in an area where maybe the famine is bad. Listen to God's word, and secondly, live under God's word. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? There's no point in listening to God if we're not going to do something about it. That's an insult to the speaker. It means, if you like, in the words of the end of Judges, we no longer do what is right in our own individual eyes, but we seek to do what is right in God's eyes. And let's be aware that this is a point at which the devil will be working hardest. As Luther says in his great song, I don't know how it is in German, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, but I'm not sure how this particular verse is. He talks about the power of God's word to break through. The devil has to yield, weichen, at the sound of God's word. He hates it when people hear God's word. He will do everything he can to make sure God's word is not heard and not listened to. So we must expect that what he will be doing is undermining confidence in God's word. Does God really say? Remember the words of the serpent in the garden? It started early, undermining God's word. Does God really say today what he says there in the scriptures? We'll find him undermining the hearing of God's word, distracting ministers as they seek to prepare their sermons, distracting us as we seek to listen to those sermons. Having so much busyness in our life that our minds are not free to receive. And he'll try to undermine the impact of God's word. We have this English expression, like water off a duck's back. Water drips off a duck's back. It just pours off it. It doesn't go in. If there's no before and after when you come under the word, if there's no beginning of chapter 3 and end of chapter 3, if you like, then your time has been wasted. My time has been wasted. We're praying that week by week there is a transformation going on, that God's word is having an impact, but the devil will do all he can to try and prevent that. If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can listen to God's word and live under God's word. And if you think, but I'm so insignificant, I'm just one Christian, we're just a few Christians in a huge mass of society which is totally uninterested in God's word. Again, read the book of Ruth about what happened through one man and one woman, Ruth and Boaz, who listened to God's word and lived by God's word. And as a result of doing that, the Messiah Jesus was born as their great-great-great-great-grandson. The faithfulness of the insignificant people. Or read the first two chapters of 1 Samuel, and you hear about this insignificant woman, unable to have children, who cries out to God for a child, and is given Samuel, that she gives to God. And God turns Israel round. You could say, not through Samuel, through Hannah, who trusted God and lived faithfully in dark times. So don't think my listening and my living, our listening and our living, is insignificant. That is exactly how God works in his world. He takes the insignificant acts of faithfulness and weaves them into the tapestry of his great purposes. That's how we can expect him to work today. It starts with each of us listening to his word and seeking to live under it. Let me pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we live in a different era after our Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth as the fulfillment of all the words that are spoken in the Hebrew Bible. We thank you that we don't have to worry about not hearing from you, because your word is given. It is here in the scriptures, and we can always come to it. And we pray, therefore, that you would make us people who do listen and who do live by your word. And we cry to you, Lord God, to have mercy on the society or societies in which we live and the ones we come from, where the foundations are being undermined. We pray that each of our nations, where that is needed, would experience a turnaround, an end to the famine, an end to the lack of appetite for your word, a renewed commitment amongst all ranks of society to listen to your word and live by your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.